Let us reread then our text for this evening, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This evening, beloved, we move to the third main section in the book of Malachi. All three of these main sections involve a specific important doctrine. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 concerns election of Israel and reprobation. 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9 deals with the worship of the priests in the temple. And in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, we deal with marriage and divorce, issues of the home and of the family. All three of these sections involve God's covenant. Malachi is a theologian of the covenant. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 deal with God's covenant with Israel. That's implied because God loves Israel and he hates the nations which hate Israel. 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9 deals with the covenant of Levi concerned with the worship of the priests. And 2 verse 10 to 2 verse 16 deals with the covenant of marriage. Each of these three main sections comes in the form of a debate. Does God love Israel? Really, does he love Israel? Do the priests corrupt God's name? They think, at first, that they don't. And do the husbands in Judah deal treacherously against their wives? That's the issue. Our title this evening is Judah's Treacherous Dealings. Judah's Treacherous Dealings. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16 speak of Judah dealing treacherously some five times. Seven verses and five references to treacherous dealings. We have two of them in our text. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? Judah, including the prophet here, is speaking in verse 10. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The question is, what is the treachery of Judah, and what makes it treachery? And then how does God view this treachery? And then more practically, can we today commit this same treachery? Consider with me then this evening Judah's treacherous dealings, or another title if you will, marrying the daughter of a strange god. Judah's treacherous dealings. First, her essential unity. Second, her terrible treachery. And third, her certain judgment. Judah's treacherous dealings. Her essential unity, her terrible treachery, and her certain judgment. Malachi 2 verse 10 speaks most specifically and most clearly in all the book of Malachi to the subject of the unity of the church. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? There is unity, one Father and one God. Israel's unity is rooted in the fact that she has one Father. God is Father. As Father, God is Lord. God sets the rules in Israel as the Father. God enforces these rules, and God chastises those who break these rules. He is the authority figure in Israel. His will is law, because Jehovah is Father. Along with this more stern side, as we might at first see it, of God's fatherhood, and it isn't really stern, comes God's goodness. As Father, God is good to Israel. He protects Israel. He defends Israel. That's what fathers do. He knows Israel's frame, that Israel is dust. And he comes to Israel and he pities her. And he loves Israel. That's the way he starts the whole book. I have loved you. And he says to Israel, I'm Father. Love me in return. That's Israel's unity, rooted in one Father. Israel's unity also originates in Jehovah's creation of Israel. 2 verse 10 says, Hath not one God created us? Us here is the nation of Israel. Malachi speaks to the nation, Hath not one God created us? Not speaking here of a creation of the Moabites or the Chinese or any other nation, is speaking of the creation of Israel. And that means the creation of this verse isn't so much talking about physical creation. It's a spiritual creation. God makes Israel into a spiritual entity. And the word creation is used in this spiritual sense here and other places like Isaiah 43 verse 1 and Isaiah 43 verse 7. God created Israel. God did this through the Exodus and the Mount Sinai experience and subsequent history of Israel. Israel, at her start, was just a band of slaves in Egypt. And God liberated those slaves. Israel then was a nation of sorts, but it didn't have a constitution and it didn't have a law. God brought Israel to Sinai and delivered to Israel, in the hands of a mediator, God's statutes. Strange nation, gather up of people with laws, but no land. And God gave to Israel the land of Canaan. God did this by his powerful word, creating a nation out of nothing in order to praise his own great name. And this creation speaks about Israel's unity. She's got one father and one creator, Jehovah. She has one common beginning, slaves in Egypt. She's got a common law, the Pentateuch. She's got a common land, Canaan. She's got a common purpose, to praise her one God. All the members of Israel had everything in common as Israelites. Now, having everything in common is one thing, but Israel's members had everything in common as brothers. That takes it up a level. We have that in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? And of course they're all brothers. People who share the same father are brothers. As brothers, Israel must live together under one father. As brothers, Israel must submit to and obey that one father. As brothers, Israel must work together for that one father. And as brothers, Israel must glorify her one father. And as brothers too, Israel will endure corporate responsibility for all of her sins. Brothers, they're all a family with one father. That's a striking question, isn't it? In chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one father? We should ask it to each other. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? You should say yes. Yes, that's true. The church has one father. The church of all nations and all tongues in all ages has one father. We express that in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught his church to pray, and he put these words in the mouth of the church, Our Father, which art in heaven, that the whole church might know that as she approaches God, she does so as a body, dedicated to the Most High. I want to move, in considering the unity of the church here, to the local congregation. Our unity as members of the Catholic Church is particularly and expressly seen in the local congregation. It's very easy to say, I love that man on the other side of the world. Doesn't take much to love him, does it? But it's harder to love that man whom you meet in the flesh when you're crossing the street. In the same way, it's easy to say, I rejoice in being a member of the one Catholic Church, because in itself that isn't concrete. It's harder to experience and work out that unity in a particular congregation where you rub shoulders with people. Although then all believers have God as Father and have God as Creator, we as a congregation have been created together in an additional sense. In the past, our congregation did not exist. Now, it does exist. From nothing to something. That's creation. That's an additional wonder, I say, that we should be together as a congregation. And that means, too, then, that we as a congregation share everything in common. We had that common beginning as not a congregation. We currently have a common existence as now a congregation. We have a common doctrine, the three forms of unity, the Reformed faith. And we have a common purpose. Together, you and I, as congregation, worship and praise the one true God. And if we've one Father, and if we've one Creator, then we're all brothers, aren't we? And we live together with Father, and we submit to and obey Father, and we work together with Father, for Father, and we glorify Father. All brothers and sisters in the church. I'd like to talk for a minute to the children. You probably know more about brothers and sisters at the moment than we do, because you experience that more closely than we do. Think now, that church member who's in front of you or beside you or behind you, maybe a whole lot older than you and a whole lot bigger than you, he's actually your brother and she is your sister. And then you can apply some of the same principles of relationship with them as you do to your own brothers and sisters. Are you to beat your brother or your sister? Well, you say no. Are you to speak ill of your brother and sister? You shake your head, wouldn't do that. What about ignoring your brother and sister and not speaking to them and playing a huff with them? Oh, you don't do that. And so we don't do that in the church either. Do you share things and help your brother and sister? And you say, yes, yes, that's what it means to be brother and sister. And then a further question. Is it worse for you to ill-treat your brother or sister than it is to ill-treat the neighbor boy down the road? And you say, yes, it's worse to ill-treat my brother or my sister. That's the way things are in the church. And the point is, it's worse to ill-treat your brother or your sister because you've got something in common. There's a bond there. So when you sin against your brother or your sister, it's not only that sin, but added to that sin is the sin of treachery. You betrayed someone, someone with whom you had a bond of friendship. And that, I say, makes things worse. Judah, in our text, Judah commits treachery. The treachery here isn't the treachery that you would at first expect. Judah's treachery was not that she took some of the weakest members of the nation and sold them off into slavery. That wasn't unknown either. Judah's treachery wasn't either that some people in the nation gave specific secrets to her enemies, like the Samaritans, Tobijah, and Sanballat. Her treachery wasn't either that one particular renegade sneaked down some night and opened the gates of the city and let in some enemy troops so that they could attack some people and loot. That wasn't her treachery either. Her treachery consisted in this. Some members of Judah married the daughter of a strange god. That was her treachery. See that in verse 11? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel, and all the way through, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. That's her treachery. Her treachery there is not in that she married someone only in that they were of a different nation. In itself, that isn't sin. In itself, it wasn't wrong for an Israelite to marry a Moabite or a Hittite. Boaz married a Moabite, Ruth, the Moabitess. Bathsheba, for all her faults, actually married a godly man, and he was a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. It was lawful for a Jew to marry someone of a different nation originally if that person had been converted to the worship of Jehovah. And that means for us today that we can marry people of different nations. We can marry a Frenchman or a Frenchwoman. We can marry an American. We can marry a Canadian. We can marry anybody in any nation of the world, provided that we share the one faith with them. This speaking of marrying a daughter of a strange god doesn't forbid either marrying someone of a different ethnic group. That wasn't the problem in this marrying the daughter of a strange god. Moses married an Ethiopian. That woman may have been black. There wasn't any sin in that. People in the church can marry someone who's a Chinaman, or someone who's black, or a Korean, or a South American. Any sort of ethnic group you care to mention. Only in the Lord. Got to marry in the Lord. Now I recognize that there are certain difficulties in marrying someone of a different nationality or culture. And these difficulties may be quite serious and may well rule it out. But they wouldn't make it a sin in itself. They've got different approaches, people of different nations, different ways of thinking, different allegiances. Even basic things like a different type of food that they like, or clothes, or work. And then when you marry, how do your families get on? Those are all things you have to take into consideration. But in itself, there is no sin in marrying someone of a different nation or of a different ethnic group, as long as that marriage is in the Lord. What then is meant by marrying a daughter of the strange god? The strange god here is any other god than Jehovah. Chemosh, a strange god. Milcom, all the other gods. Baal too, that's a strange god. The daughter of a strange god is a worshipper of that pagan god. Jehovah is the father of the Israelite who worships him. The Moabite who worships another god looks to that god as her guardian, protector, and defender. Calls that god, as it were, father. They've got two different fathers. The Israelite then, he patterns himself after Jehovah. The pagan Moabite, on the other hand, patterns herself after her god. Then you see the problem. She's a daughter of Molech. She looks like him. And she looks to him. That is marrying the daughter of a strange god. And imagine marrying a woman like that. Verse 10 then would be changed for an Israelite who married a woman like that. Have we not two fathers? And hath not two gods created us? What in the world do these two people have in common? Unless, of course, he proves a total traitor and apostatizes and goes and worships her god. Marrying a pagan, according to Malachi 2, is treachery. And it is treachery against the brother in Judah. That's verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Imagine that. Marrying an unbeliever is treachery against the church. The covenant of the fathers here is the covenant between Israel and God. The fathers here, we're not to understand as speaking of specific individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. By fathers here, we're to think of the preceding generations of Israelite. That's the covenant of the fathers. The covenant which is made with Israel in all her generations. Fathers is used that way in Malachi 3 verse 7. Malachi 3 verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, your predecessors, ye have gone away from mine ordinances. The covenant was broken in marrying these pagan women. Deuteronomy 7 speaks of this sort of thing. Marrying a pagan woman breaks the covenant stipulations. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, pagans. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. That's a command. Verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them. That commandment then not to marry a pagan woman is a covenant commandment, a stipulation of the covenant which God makes with Israel. Breaking covenant stipulations. Marrying a pagan woman is also breaking the essence of the covenant. What is the covenant in Old Testament terms? The covenant is, I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. God says, you're my people. You're my friend nation who relates to me. And if a member of Judah marries a pagan, she's an enemy of God. And here's a friend of God marrying an enemy of God. That's enmity. To marry one whom God hates. That is breaking the covenant. But how is this treachery against one's Hebrew brother, as Malachi 2 says it is? Look at it this way. When an Israelite marries a pagan woman, he brings a pagan woman into the Israelite nation or family, at least externally. And he doesn't just bring a pagan into the family. When she comes, she brings all her paganism with her into the nation. And think of the damage that can do to a nation like Israel. That's bringing the enemy into the camp. Paganism, right in the heart of the church. Bringing the enemy into the camp is very clearly treachery against your brother, because you are putting him at risk. Treachery against your neighbor and brother in the church. That's what Malachi 2 says. It's also treachery against God. That's the idea in verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, because she married the daughter of a strange god. Marrying a pagan is abomination. Very strong word. An abomination is something which is loathsome or abhorrent. Abomination in the Old Testament especially refers to idolatry. That's abomination, idolatry, worshipping a false god. Deuteronomy 7, which we referred to earlier, that passage that talks about the covenant, the very end talks about idolatry as abomination. Oftentimes, too, in the Old Testament, when the Word of God wants to talk about an idol god, it will just simply call it the abomination of the Ammonites. Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. What we need to notice here is that it's not just marrying somebody and then committing idolatry by worshipping their god, which is an abomination. It's the very act of marriage itself that is idolatry. When a man and a woman, Hebrew man, unbelieving woman, or even Hebrew woman, an unbelieving man, when they marry, that is, they make certain oaths, either verbally or through signs, and they engage in intercourse, when they're sealed in marriage, God detests it. He loathes it. He hates the fact that one of his sons joins with the daughter of a strange god. He abhors that one who is called by his name should join himself to a pagan. That's idolatry, the very act of marriage with an unbeliever. And then after they marry, invariably, the Israelite adds to his idolatry by going a step further and actually worshipping the gods of the pagan that he married. Exodus 34 speaks about that, Deuteronomy 7 speaks about that, and even as wise and strong a man as Solomon could not resist the blandishments of the gods of his pagan wives. But how does this marrying a strange god, profane God's holiness? Profane it, make it despicable and lowly. How does it do that? God's holiness is his absolute consecration to himself alone, so that the Father sets himself apart to the Son, and the Son to the Spirit, and the Son to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the only true and living God, and he says that by the way he relates to the persons within his own being. And then this God loves his own holiness. He delights in the fact that he's infinitely exalted above everything else. This God then, who is holy, who consecrates himself to himself, makes Israel holy. He sanctifies the nation of Israel. But when an individual Israelite marries the daughter of a strange god, he consecrates himself to her. And thus he consecrates himself to her god. and not to Jehovah. To make that clear, I'll turn it around. By marrying a pagan, the Israelite says in effect, I am not holy to the Lord. I'm just like everybody else. And then he's a member of the nation of Israel. And so he says in effect, I don't care that the nation is supposed to be holiness to the Lord. And then the nation is an evidence of the fact that God is consecrated to himself. And so when the nation is profaned, it's as if God's name is profaned. In this way, marrying a pagan profanes the holiness of the Lord. Think of it. Think of that union. Here's a Jew. God's name is upon him through circumcision. He's a worshipper of Jehovah, at least in name. Over here is a pagan, and she represents her god, let's say, Moloch. Now, when these two people are joined together, Jehovah is joined to Moloch. And the psalm we sang together, Psalm 106, says that Moloch is another name for the devil. Jehovah, then, is married to the devil. That's what's being said when a believer marries an unbeliever. And that is profaning the holiness of the Lord. The biggest question for us today is this. How can we commit this treachery today? The most obvious way in which we can commit this treachery is by marrying ourselves unbelievers. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, verse 3, says, and I quote, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. That's very clear. Now, I don't imagine that there's any member of our church who would ever want to marry an atheist, or a Buddhist, or a Roman Catholic, or a Mormon. Imagine that. A son of Jehovah in our own congregation marrying the daughter of a strange God. That would be terrible. It's more likely, though, that we commit this treachery by dating unbelievers. There's more of a temptation there. Now, I firmly believe that the purpose of courtship is to get to know a person better in order to find out if you should marry him or her. That is the purpose of courtship. That's it. That's why you date. That's why you court. The purpose of your courtship, then, is not just for fun. It's not just for fun that you go out with a male or a female. It should be enjoyable, but it's not just for fun. And if you are dating someone for fun, maybe that's not just the way you'd put it, but if it boils down to that, if you are dating someone for fun, you will expose yourself invariably to various dangers in that relationship. Dating an unbeliever. Dating an unbeliever. Being romantically involved. I understand dating as involving romantic involvement. I think it must do. Otherwise, what's the point? If you go out with another fellow for the evening, two men going to play a game, that's not dating. If you go out with a girl, and then you've got some romantic inclination, and then it's firmed up, that's dating. That's romantic involvement. And if you are romantically involved with the daughter of a strange God, then you are playing the traitor. How can Christ and Belial, believer and unbeliever, be joined, even in the weaker bond of courtship? And it is a bond. Not as strong as marriage, but it's a bond. You're saying, she's my girlfriend. He's my boyfriend. That's a bond. And that is a step towards marrying the daughter of a strange God. And even if it never gets to that, it's still treachery. Follower of the light of the world, you must never date darkness. I'm going to go a step further now, based on the same principles which we've been developing, and make the assertion that we commit treachery by dating non-reformed Christians. Get this. By dating non-reformed Christians, if underlying this is a willingness to sacrifice the reformed faith for them. I'll repeat that. We commit treachery by dating non-reformed Christians, this is the key bit, If underlying this is a willingness to sacrifice the Reformed faith for them, God tests us all of our life. Will we hold fast to the truth? And if we don't, we can be exposed. Think, for example, of a man who really doesn't believe in six-day creationism. God can prove a man's heart that way, bring him into company with some theistic evolutionists or evolutionists, and then it might just come out, and he might just give way and concede it. Or more practically, a man might have no great love for God's sovereign providence, goes to a Reformed church, but really doesn't hold it. And then something happens, him or his family, and the going gets tough, and he just jettisons the truth. It's something similar to that when a young person is tempted to date someone else outside the Reformed camp and is willing to sacrifice the truth for them. Easy to picture, isn't it? Especially since we're a small congregation and we say that young people ought to get married and the Bible places an obligation on it and we want that. Easy to picture, isn't it? You see an attractive non-Reformed Christian boy or girl. You seem to be compatible. You seem to get on so well together. Or continue dating, and may God forbid, then even get married. And if, this is the key point, if the glory of the Reformed faith weighs lightly with you, then you might just be prepared to sacrifice the Reformed faith. The cross of Christ, is it really an effectual substitutionary atonement for the sheep and not for the goats? Do I want to hold that, or is that negotiable? The sovereignty of God, the fact that he chooses some and passes by others, is that up for grabs too? The covenant of grace made not only with me as a believer, but with my seed, which necessitates family baptism and the baptism of infants, and good, solid Christian education, if we can lay hold on it, might that also go? And biblical preaching and a worship service led by ordained men might go for something a little bit lighter, a little bit easier. But sure, it's all the worship of God, and they're well-meaning people. And then, does it really matter? Does it really matter? This whole issue of free will, can I not just go to that church with him or her and hear the preacher peddle the doctrine of free will? Does it really matter? Is it really that important? And then it goes a step further, and then it comes to this. Surely God would not want me not to marry that young man or that young woman over just a few doctrines. God wouldn't really want to deny me the happiness of a Christian mate just for a few doctrines. And the next thing you know, you've got a ring on your finger and you're engaged. That's the way it goes if you don't want to hold firmly to the Reformed faith. And then what happens? All the catechizing, all the Reformed preaching just sails off down the river and you jettison the whole lot. This is particularly dangerous for young girls because of the lawful desire to find a husband. But that in itself can become an idol. And if you are willing to sacrifice the Reformed faith or even part of the Reformed faith in order to obtain a man, that is idolatry. And we want to say to you, Christian, Reformed, young man or young woman, that any woman or man who does not want the Reformed faith for you is not worth marrying. It's that important. This is the truth. We can't trifle with it. And if you're dating someone or contemplating dating someone who's non-Reformed, you need to get your heart straight. And you need to ask that person, or think of asking that person if you're not willing to do that at this stage, some basic questions. You need to get serious. Are we agreed in this relationship that the two of us need to be united? Would you believe it? There's some relationships that never even comes to us, never even discussed. Are we agreed that you and I need to be united? And then the next step.
Are you and I agreed that we need to be united in the faith? That that's the basic thing which is going to unite you and I, not do we both like the same football team, or do we both like the same music, or like going to the same places, but are we going to be united in the faith? And then the next question is, do you and I agree that we need to be united in the Reformed faith? That's vital too, because you must share the same creed, the same church, and the same practice. You need to know in your courting and proposed marriage, you need to have a sure foundation. You need to have a rock solid foundation on which to build your relationship. You're going to live together for the rest of your lives if you get married. You need a sure foundation for that. You need a foundation which is strong enough to hold you together in the hardships of your life. You need a foundation which is strong enough for the two of you, if God gives you children, to rear them in the fear of the Lord. And if you sacrifice the Reformed faith for the sake of a non-Reformed young person, it is treachery. It is treachery, just like we have in Malachi 2. It is treachery against God. God gave you the Reformed faith. A lot of people in the world, even Christians, never attained to that knowledge. He gave you the Reformed faith, but you were ungrateful. You reckoned that the Reformed faith was of little value. And there's always ingratitude and treachery. God in heaven is bounded to you in the covenant. And how is he bound to you in the covenant? He's bound to you in the covenant in the way of sound doctrine. That's the bond, sound doctrine with God, believing the truth of the scriptures. And when you take some of that away, you are thereby weakening your bond with God. He's your friend, and you're saying, I don't want this friendship to go any further, and I'm going to sacrifice part of this friendship for someone else. That's treachery. God gave you a sacred deposit of the truth, and you gave it away. God said to you, buy the truth and sell it not, and you sold it. That's treachery. And then the question comes, how much of the truth are you willing to sell? Where will you draw the line? How much is enough? You've got to face that question too. And then you say, oh, that's getting very serious. I never thought of that before. We were just going out for fun. Well, if that's the case, then you need to get serious. You need to start thinking about these things, because you could lose it. Treachery is the issue. Treachery against God. And we need to be careful. It's treachery also against Judah. Treachery against the church. This church taught you the truth and fellowshipped with you on the basis of that divine doctrine. But you said that the truth which this church taught and the fellowship which you have with this church on the basis of that truth could be sacrificed as non-essential. Your parents left less pure churches in order to come here to worship God and hear pure Reformed doctrine for the sake of their own spiritual health and also for the sake of their own covenant seed. And then you come along and you choose to dally with a sort of churches that your parents left in order to bring you under sound doctrine. And that's treachery. It's especially treachery if you have made confession of faith. There are three questions which are asked in confession of faith. Do you acknowledge the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And if you say that you acknowledge the truth taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, then you're not willing to sacrifice any of it, as far as I can see. Question 2 says, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine? You have said when you made confession of faith that you are going to stick with this doctrine, so help you God, to the end of your life. And then you say that you have resolved by the grace of God to reject all heresies repugnant thereto. All heresies repugnant thereto. That's a lot of doctrine. That little pink book contains the canons of Dort. There are a lot of heresies condemned in the canons of Dort. The whole rigmarole of free will and Arminianism stands condemned. And you have resolved by the grace of God to reject all heresies repugnant to the Reformed faith. And you confess that to God, and you confess that to this church, and if you are willing to go back on that, I say without fear of contradiction that you are playing a traitor. You might say that you didn't realize just what you were saying. When you made confession of faith, it all seems to be getting a little bit too strict and too tight, and that may be so. But you said it, and anybody here who is considering making confession of faith ought to think these things through. It's that important. Treachery against God and against the church is at stake. I want to recap here. I'm not saying that it is a sin to court a Christian outside of our church or sister churches. Not a sin. But it is a sin to sacrifice or to contemplate sacrificing part or all of the Reformed faith for such a person. Now let's think about courtship. The purpose of courtship is to ascertain if there is agreement between the two of you and to come to deeper agreement. Lawful for you then, in fact you're called to it, to use all available means to deepen that agreement. Talk to him or her about the faith. You say, oh, I don't want to do that. We're courting together. We want it to be fun. We want to enjoy ourselves. If that's the sort of relationship you have, forget about it. Break it off because it's not worth a thing. That's the best way to have fellowship. Talk about what you believe. Talk about the Word of God. There's the unity that you're going to build your lives together on, God willing. Give this person, if he's outside of the Reformed faith, give this person good Reformed books and literature to win him round. Discuss the faith with this person, with your parents and other people in the church. Bring him to church to hear the Reformed doctrine. Bring him to your minister or elders for a discussion. And then you say, ah, but what if it doesn't work out? What if it doesn't work out? What if he or she will not receive the Reformed faith? And it's very simple. Very simple. He won't receive the Reformed faith, or she won't receive the Reformed faith. Well then, all over. Put an end to that courtship. God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Courtship and marriage is a walking together. Therefore, God is saying, don't walk together at all. And what if he or she does receive the Reformed faith and is coming round more and more to it? Well, then you've got to rejoice. Because then you and him or her are confessing together that you've got one Father and you've got one Creator, and he's the sovereign Father, the sovereign Creator. And then you can proceed in that courtship, knowing with absolute certainty that you have thereby the blessing of God upon that relationship. And don't say, well, there's no point in dating somebody outside the church. There's point. Someone is willing to listen to the truth. Bring them to church. See what the truth will do. The Reformed faith is powerful. It converts people. It wins people over. Don't sell it short. Let's go back to Judah. Consider for a moment the final punishment upon Judah for their sin. God says in verse 12, that Judah, the members of Judah who marry the daughter of a strange god, will be cut off. Cut off. God will excommunicate them so that they will not be members of the kingdom of heaven. And God might well cut them off too by a terrible and swift and sudden death, because he can do that to these people in his wrath. And God will cut off everyone who does this. Not one single person will escape. That's why the text says God will cut off the man, each and every man that doeth this. And then it goes on to speak of the master and the scholar. The Hebrew here is quite difficult. It literally says, the waker and the answerer. The waker and the answerer. And this can be applied in various roles. In education, the master is the one who wakens up his student by a good question, and the student answers. In the home, the parent is the one who wakes up and stirs up their children to do something, and he answers in obedience. In the workplace, the master stirs them up, do this task, and he does his task and answers to it. God is saying then that in every sphere, rich or poor, employer or employee, God will cut him off if he marries an unbeliever. And God will cut him off if he marries an unbeliever, even if, verse 12 says, even if he offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. You can't marry an unbeliever and then engage in some holy duties in order to let you off the hook. That's what Malachi is saying. No religious exercises can make up for that sin of marrying the daughter of a strange god. And in verse 12 too, comes here in the form of an indicative. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. And it actually carries the idea also of a wish. Malachi is saying, may the Lord cut off the man that does this. It's a prayer. It's a holy desire. God, cut the man off who does this. That's what Malachi is saying. And he's not saying this because he's vindictive. He's saying this because he was zealous for the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And he didn't want to see the holiness of the Lord profaned by Israelites marrying the daughter of a strange god. He also knew that this profaned the covenant of our fathers. And he didn't want for all the world to see that covenant profaned. So he says, Lord, to preserve the covenant, cut off the man who does this. And the application to us today is obvious too. Mixed marriages. How does God judge that? You've probably seen them. In some cases, a member of the church marries an unbeliever, and it just causes everyone to see, and that member of the church to see too, that they weren't really believers in the first place. The two of them marry, and the two of them live as unbelievers, and they were cut off from the church, and they're gone. In other cases, a Christian marries an unbeliever, and it was indeed. He or she was indeed a Christian. And it brought untold heartache for the Christian. Think about it. How can you keep the Lord's Day being married to an unbeliever? Is he going to let you go to church? And how can you fellowship with him? And that's what marriage is all about. How can you really talk with him about the deepest things that are on your heart? If you do that, you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And remember about marriage, once you're in it, and there's no getting out of it. It's for life. God's judgment, I say also, lies on Christians who sacrifice the truth in order to marry another reformed, non-reformed Christian. Let's face it, you marry him, you either go to his or her church, with all that entails, and you just have to get used to it, or else, on a Sunday morning, he goes that way, and you go that way. And on a Sunday evening, he goes that way, and you go that way. And in the middle of the week on a Wednesday, he goes one way, and you go the other way. That's what you're getting yourself into. And then whose faith do the children follow? And on, and on, and on. Unless, of course, you're willing to chuck the whole thing and then just go exactly with what he or she believes. Then at least you'll be united. But you'll not be united in the truth. And then with respect to those children, if you sacrifice the truth, you may well go to heaven. You may well go to heaven. But in sacrificing the truth of God's covenant in order to obtain your mate, you profane that covenant. And God then in turn may not realize his covenant with you and your seed. And that happens a lot too. Let us pray.